Well, I certainly want to make plain to you that the inclusion of your children in your faith is not a commandment of men, it's a commandment of God. It starts plainly in the garden, but it's expressly stated in Genesis 18:19, where God told Abraham, I have chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. To command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. What was given to Abraham in Acts in Genesis 17 was a sign that included, in principle, his whole household. The male of his household was included in the faith. That's where it was explicitly begun in the inclusion of children. I think that what Pat would have you believe is that the Old Testament, all of that teaching, means nothing now. But I think the Bible is very plain. If you stand in the sandals of the first century, people believe their children were included in their faith. If they didn't believe that, they would have a radical departure from what is stated in the Bible. And there's no indication of that in Scripture. Jesus, when he gets to the end of the Gospels, as we go through the ministry of Christ, after he's raised from the dead, he gives a commission to his people. This commission, in the best way I could render it from the original text, says this. All kingly power and will, or all authority, that's the power of heaven and the will of heaven, in heaven and over the earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and disciple all nations, cleansing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to guard everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the original text of that passage makes it clear that the people that are to be baptized are nations. So, it's matetusita panta ta ethne baptizantes autus. It's to baptize the nations, baptizing them. Now, manifestly, nations have children. This is a collective command. It goes right back to Genesis 17, that from you, Abraham, even back to Genesis 12, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. Now, Genesis 12, I think, is in past Bible. And it says, the goal of God's redemptive purpose through the Abrahamic covenant is that the families of the nations, the very ethnic identities of the peoples of the world, will be transformed. I believe that's happening and will continue to happen. I believe Jesus is Lord. Jesus has commanded his servants to go preach the gospel to every creature and to disciple, literally, nations. Disciple all the nations. To start with the Wakol people in Mexico, for example. And to convert the entire people. To make the people, the ethnic people, disciples. Or to go to the Kekembang people in Indonesia. And radically transform that very people group. Now, of course, we are all, as I take it, most of us are descendants of Western Europeans, something like that. Western Europe was powerfully impacted by the gospel. You might say that entire nations, like, for example, with St. Patrick. Patrick converted almost the whole of Ireland, as it's reported in history books. So there have been nations literally discipled. The point I would make is this is a direct command that's collective. Baptism is to happen collectively to people. The way the apostles applied this, once again, was to apply it to households. If you look at Acts 7 and 8, which again is a very parallel command, you will receive power, says Jesus, heavenly kingdom authority and power. The original words are exousia and dunamis, the words that imply control, the will of heaven and the power of heaven to make it happen. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my eyewitnesses, a legal word, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the last, the eschatos, the last nation of the earth. That's what the text literally says. That God is given power at Pentecost so that the disciples would go to every nation and be his witnesses there. And the result of it, of course, was the transformation of whole people groups. Well, when we look at how that works itself out, what happens? Now let's just consider, and I'm trying to make this point in response specifically to Pat saying, well, this is a doctrine of men. No, this is a direct teaching. There is no direct statement about what we do with believers' children with regard to baptism. There's no direct statement either way. It doesn't say, let them grow up and be baptized, and it doesn't say, baptize them as infants. It teaches, however, a context. The context of the Bible, I would say, teaches that children are included in the household of faith. And then when we look and see what they actually did, households were baptized. And my case does not really depend upon whether infants were in those households. It depends on whether God has authorized the head of the household to have authority to inculcate the faith to his children. And I would say that's taught in every page of the Bible, on every page of the Bible. Let's just consider, though, Jesus tells us back in Acts 1:6-8, go make disciples, or go be my witnesses, in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. Now, as it turns out, the baptisms in the book of Acts follow that pattern. Acts 1:6-8 is the outline of what is going to happen in the book of Acts. And the baptisms follow precisely that pattern. Now, I want Pat to answer this question, answer this argument, because I've not had anyone interact with it. And I think it's a very strong, very persuasive argument, at least to me, that when you say, well, what's going on in the book of Acts? Acts 1:8 tells us that, tells us the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, then to the remotest part of the earth. And the baptisms follow that pattern very precisely. Now, when we see that happening, the question is, how does the gospel go to the eschatos of the earth, to the last nation of the earth, or to the farthest part of the earth, or to the remotest parts of the earth? How does it happen? How does the gospel advance from Jerusalem, the home court, if you will, to Rome? How does it happen? When the gospel crosses cultural barriers, what happens? Now, let's just consider what happens. Well, in Samaria, we have some special cases. We have the eunuch. Again, Pat, despite my warnings to the contrary, hammered on the eunuch. Well, why was it the eunuch's household baptized? Because he was a eunuch. What about Simon the sorcerer, who turns out to be an unbeliever? That's a special case scenario. But that's two of the four individuals named that don't have their households baptized. The eunuch and Simon. The Samaritans, of course, are a unique case because they were half-breeds. They were worshippers of a god, kind of Israel. It took the apostles going down specifically to lay hands upon them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they went back and rejoiced together. There was a regional church of Samaria that was developed as a result of this. But it's very important to see that the apostles specifically went down to do this. So there's a special case in Samaria of how God confronted it, I would say, even the selfishness of Jerusalem Christians or Judean Christians. Then you have this this crossing of the boundaries into the farthest parts of the earth, or to the remotest part of the earth. And there, first of all, you have the apostle to the Gentiles who is converted and then baptized in Acts chapter 9. So that's the first step. So you have baptisms in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now you're getting ready to see the gospel go out to everywhere else. And you have Paul, who's baptized. Then you have the gospel going to the Gentile world. And please observe what happens when the gospel goes to the Gentile world. The first Gentile that's converted, Cornelius, has his entire household baptized. Now you say, well, I didn't see an infant in that household. The point is that the faith is a faith for households. Infants may or may not be in a household, but when they're born into your household, then they're part of your household. And that's exactly the way it worked for Abraham. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 17. God told Abraham in Genesis 17, let's just look at it. He says, I'm going to multiply you with my covenant. I'm going to establish you. I'll make it a little larger so you can see it. I will establish my covenant between you. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, of ethnic groups. No longer Abram, but now Abraham. You know the text, I hope. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your generations after you. Now, does that still apply? Yes, it does. The New Testament makes that plain. That very command of going to the nations still applies. In fact, you say, well, what about the land promise? Well, read Romans 4:13. Abraham was heir of the world through faith. That's the land promise. The land of Canaan was only a symbol of the entire earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, as Jesus taught us. And so how is this symbolized? Well, first of all, by circumcision. A very fitting sign in an antecedent age. And this is my covenant between you and between me and you, that every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, as we read about it, first of all, we note that circumcision happens on the eighth day. It happens on the eighth day as a symbol of resurrection. The eighth day, the first day of the week. 7 days, then the eighth day, Sunday. That's a resurrection sign. There's a child being brought from death to life. Children are born dead in transgressions and sins, and they must be brought to life. Symbolically, that's what the eighth day point was about in Genesis 17:12. But notice what it says as the rite of circumcision is being commanded. Every male among you is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born into the house and who is bought with money or from a foreigner, any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, notice that it starts with the house. And if you read what happens, then we find that Abraham himself had all of his household circumcised, and then later, as children were born into their houses, they circumcised them on the eighth day. There is a very plain point here. The children, the little children, come into the house under the authority of Father Abraham. They are included in the faith, and there's a sign of circumcision to do that. Baptism is parallel to that. Baptism is more than circumcision, but it's certainly parallel to that. But no person in the first century, no Jew who had become a Christian would ever question the fact that his children were included in the faith. Now just imagine, put yourself in the position of one of those Jews. Say, Cornelius. Cornelius, here he is, hearing of the gospel for the first time, and the preacher comes along, who turns out to be Peter. The Spirit falls. They're all baptized. And then, you know, Cornelius brings his little children up to be baptized too. And Peter says, oh, no, hold on. Your children, they're not to be included at all. And Cornelius says, wait a minute, my children were pagans before, and now we want them to be Christians. Oh, well, I'm sorry. They're still under the age of accountability. I think that's what Pat would say. That just won't fly in the first century, thinking in terms of what they're thinking. Well, let's go to Crispus, good old Crispus in Corinth. Crispus is the synagogue ruler, the archesynagogos, the ruler of the synagogue. And he has a house just next to Justus, a fellow named Justus, who Paul stays with. Paul is in this house next to the synagogue. And it looks like over time, Crispus becomes a believer, and his household believes, it says. And the implication is household is baptized. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 1 that I baptized Crispus. So his household, by implication, is baptized. Well, now imagine Crispus, who is a Jew, right? He's a synagogue ruler. He's a rabbi. He knows the scriptures. He leads the prayers. He's a preacher. Now, he has been awaiting for the Messiah. He's been reading the prophecies. He's been reading the New Covenant prophecies. He knows Jeremiah 31 to 37 in Hebrew, on just like it's on the back of his hand. He knows it so well. And now Paul comes to him and says, Crispus, Jesus is the Messiah. Believe in him and you'll have salvation. Crispus says, Hallelujah. I believe. And now my family, they're part of Messiah. They are included in the covenant promises of the new covenant and Messiah. I'm so thankful. And Paul says, yes, and now you must be baptized. You and your household, Crispus. And Crispus walks down and says, well, I have these little children. And Paul says, oh, no, no, no. They're not yet included. Now, would Crispus think that was a raw deal? I think he would. Because his children were included in Judaism. What would he do if, after the long promised Messiah comes, as it turns out, oh, and by the way, in the new covenant, your children are excluded. That's the chief feature of the new covenant, that your children, well, they're in limbo. That just will not fly. And if you can't see why that is an effective argument, you do not read your Bible. You do not understand the mindset of the biblical people. They are concerned that their children are in the faith. They want their children to be included. You cannot find a biblical concept of individualism. There is no individualism in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. Crispus, if you think about him, a synagogue leader, a Jew, who becomes a Christian, whose household believes, to be told, well, your children are not in. Your children are not part of this. They're not in the new covenant. They're not to be signified to be Christian. Well, wait a minute, they're circumcised. Or just to put it another way. Imagine the difference between Crispus and Stephanus. Stephanus will just suggest perhaps he's a Roman. Let's say he's a Roman. Or actually, let's do it this way. Crispus and jailer. We know the jailer is an out-and-out pagan. He's really the first out-and-out pagan who's baptized in the New Testament. Because Cornelius is something of a God-fearer. But the jailer is a very Roman guy. He's about to kill himself out of the Roman ethic that he has failed in this duty. The jailer's kids are not circumcised if he's a pagan. But Crispus, his sons are circumcised since he's a Jew. Now imagine, Crispus and the jailer get together. And Crispus says, well, my children are part of the covenant of God. They're circumcised. The jailer says, well, my kids, taking Pat's view, aren't even baptized, and they're not circumcised because they're not Jews. Now, how do you think that would go? Wouldn't that create a prideful, have-not situation in the early church? It would. But there is nothing about that in the New Testament. Just imagine if I said, well, now, you guys over here, your children are secure in the covenant plan of God. And your children, they're excluded until they become such an age as they can independently of their own mind believe it of themselves. If that happened even today in churches, there would be some kind of a problem. Imagine in the first century with all the issues of Judaism. The Judaizers themselves were saying, we want all Gentile children to be circumcised. We read all about that. How much more would they have raised ruckus if Paul and the New Testament apostles had been teaching, in fact, not only should you not have Gentile children baptized, your own children are not in the covenant either. The fact that we read nothing about that in the New Testament indicates to me that households are how the gospel advances. And please note, again, of the 9 individuals we can name, 5 are households.